Well, before we come to God's Word, we want to continue in prayer this morning. And we need to pray for Pastor Hunter. He twisted his ankle this last week and sprained it badly and then had a tumble out of the car this morning coming to church. And so we want to just continue to uphold him and Miss Carolyn and Dorothy to the Lord, and just pray for his continued strength and encouragement. These are disheartening things, and it's easy to get just overwhelmed with that, and we just need to pray the Lord for his mercy. He knows our weakness. He knows that we are dust. He is merciful. We just want to pray that mercy for them. We want to pray also for our missionaries, and in particular this morning for our village missionaries of the week. I don't always mention them by name, but they caught my attention particularly this morning. Ed and Ruth Peters are village missionaries in Garrington, Alberta. And that's significant for a number of reasons, obviously because it's in Canada, because it's in Alberta, and because Garrington was the last church that my dad pastored before he retired from full-time ministry as a village missionary. And Ed and Ruth have been in Garrington now for over 20 years, and continued to minister faithfully there. Ruth has ongoing health issues. She is legally blind, and that hampers her a great deal, and yet they continue to labor faithfully. There's a vibrant body that meets there and ministers to that community. So we want to pray for them this morning. So let's pray. Our Father, we continue before you, and we come now to entreat you on behalf of these various needs. We want to pray this morning for the Hunter family, for Pastor and Mrs. Hunter. And Father, we want to continue to thank you for your mercy to them and your grace to them. Father, everything that their life represents of your faithfulness through years of life transformation, you making them your own, then forming them to be like Christ, and working through them to serve the body of Christ, to shepherd your people, to preach your word, and to encourage and challenge so many through the years. And Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness to them and for your grace to them. And in these days, as they are dealing with the many challenges that come with the onset of years and health concerns, we just continue to uphold them to you. And particularly in view of these recent days, this sprained ankle and this fall this morning, Father, we just pray that you would protect their hearts and hold them fast in the peace and rest that you yourself know. Father, we are often troubled by the circumstances of life. We are weak in and of ourselves, and we need your sustaining grace. We need your enabling to rest in the truth of your unfailing faithfulness and your abundant kindness, the certainty that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you have provided for us everything that we need in Christ. Father, we can lose sight of those things and our attention be distracted and fixed on just the temporal circumstances that we find ourselves in. We know that you are Lord over all things, even these things, and we know that your purposes are good and wise. And so we just pray for peace and rest, for wisdom and direction, encouragement and strength. We pray for others in our fellowship dealing with health concerns. We continue to pray for Pastor Jerry and uphold him to you for your continued hand upon his life and for Barbara as well, that you would continue to sustain them in your faithfulness and in your grace, providing to them everything that they require to honor you in heart and mind and life in the situation in which you've placed them, the challenges that they're facing. For others, we pray for Joe. We thank you that they're here this morning, and we pray for him that you would continue to encourage him and hold him fast in the confidence that his life is in your hands, and that you are wisely and faithfully leading and directing him. And Father, we pray for each and every one of us. Lord, our lives are open to you. Everything is laid bare before you. There's nothing hidden from your sight. You know the concerns that weigh upon us. And in faith, we look to you and put our confidence in you. We pray for our missionaries, those that we have the privilege of serving together with, those that we've identified and support by way of prayer and financially here at Sunnyside. And we just commend each and every family, every individual, every ministry to you again this morning. Father, these are agents and agencies that you have raised up and that you are using to extend the work of the kingdom of God. And we ask your blessing on each one. We pray that you would encourage them in the word. I pray that you would protect them from the tyranny of the urgent, that would distract them and draw them away from the necessary attention to their own relationship with you, their own fellowship with you and communion with you, being nurtured in the truth and built up in the truth. Father, service in missionary work or in ministry is no substitute for specific attention given to learning your truth, growing in our knowledge of Christ, growing in grace and conformity to him. And I pray, Father, that you would just protect your servants from that temptation. We pray particularly for Ed and Ruth Peters as they're serving there in Alberta. We thank you, Father, for your grace to them through the many challenges that they've faced through the years. And even Ruth's ongoing health issues, this blindness that hampers her in many ways and yet is an avenue along which she has been able to serve you in ways she could not otherwise do were she to have her sight. But we just commend them to you. We pray for Ed as he preaches your word this morning, that it would go out with power, that it would pierce through to the hearts of people to encourage them and instruct them in the truth, and that he himself would be encouraged in the proclamation of your word. And for the life of that fellowship, for Garrington Community Church, that you would continue to give them wisdom and direction as they are serving you there in Central Alberta. We pray for the Philippine team, and as we anticipate our departure in a couple of weeks, Father, we're looking to you, placing the full weight of our confidence on you to make us sufficient for the work that you've called us to. Father, in and of ourselves, we are as nothing, and you are everything. And so we pray that you would strengthen us. I pray, Father, that even in these remaining days before our departure, that as we come to your word, that you would speak your truth to us and encourage us and equip us. Protect us, Father, from temptation. Sanctify us and set us apart for your use, that we would be vessels unto honor, that we would be vessels that are ready to be used effectively by your Spirit in the work of the gospel. And then, Father, give us wisdom as we move forward and as we deal with the challenges that we encounter, some of the unexpected things, some of the things that we just can't prepare for on this side of the pond. We know that you go before us. We know that you are our wisdom. And we look to you and we hope in you. And we ask now, Father, as we come to your word, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us in the glorious reality of the reconciliation that Christ has secured for us in our relationship to you. And Father, may your word instruct us and give us direction for your glory and for our good and for the everlasting good of all peoples. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, our attention is focused on the latter part of that chapter this morning, specifically verses 16 to 18. The greatest need known to man is the need to be reconciled to God. This is true because man's greatest problem is his alienation from God. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning that man's problem is his alienation from God. Every other issue, every other problem that arises in the life of sinful, fallen humanity is traceable to his alienation from God. Every problem stems from this estrangement. Every problem is a manifestation of man's estrangement from God, an expression of that estrangement. All the ills in society today are rooted in and rise from man's alienation from God. And this is true whether you are in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, Istanbul, Turkey, Nice, France, Dallas, Texas, or Damascus, Oregon. And the problem is that this reality is missed entirely in the public discourse of our country. As you listen to the prognosticators, the talking heads on television, as they speak to these tragic situations, these issues, these problems that have unfolded not only in our own country, but in the world, around the world. And as they discuss pathways forward, what you never hear is a reference to man in his alienation from God. We never hear that the root of the issue lies in the heart of man himself. This reality is entirely missed in the public discourse of our country, and even in so-called evangelical Christians are missing it. I was listening to the CBS Morning News, or the CBS This Morning this week, and there was an interview that they did with a prominent Christian leader in our country. I don't know if he would come under the label of evangelical or not, but in the course of this conversation, they were talking about this whole issue of the race relations in our country, and the issues specifically between the black community and the police. And I listened to this conversation, and as it went on, there was lots of talk about poverty. There was lots of talk about disenfranchisement, and there was a lot of talk about racial profiling and all of that. But out of the lips of this man who stands on a pulpit every week and purports to preach the gospel, there wasn't one mention of Christ. There wasn't one mention of sin in the heart of man. And that here lies the issue. And I would venture to say that any conversation about these issues that makes no reference to God or to this issue, this alienation of man from God, is essentially pagan. It doesn't matter if the person engaged in the conversation calls himself a Christian or not. Man's fundamental problem is his alienation from God. And because that's true, man's greatest need, man's basic fundamental need is what? It's reconciliation with God. Peace with God. In God's redemptive plan, in the fullness of time plan that he has with Messiah, God has reconciled man to himself in Christ. In Christ, man is reconciled to God. In Christ, enmity is exchanged for friendship with God. In Christ, man is not alienated from God, but rather has access to God. In Christ, no longer is there hostility, but rather peace. And this is the point that the Apostle Paul is making here in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 through verse 22, the end of the chapter. Paul is explaining the spiritual blessing of the Gentiles' participation in God's redemptive purpose. It is a participation that they did not formally enjoy, and he discusses that in verses 11 and 12. But it is a participation that they now do enjoy in Christ, through Christ. And he makes that statement in verse 13 when he says, "But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." It is a participation that they enjoy on equal terms with the saints, God's Old Testament people, the Jews. It's a participation in which the both are brought together into a new entity, a new man, forming a new humanity, or as John Stott said it, a new society. In verses 11 and 12, we have a summary of this new situation that has come about by Christ. And in verses 14 to 18, Paul takes this and breaks it down, this new blessing, this new participation. He breaks it down, and it describes to us how it is that we have come to participate in God's redemptive program. Last time, last Sunday, we considered verses 14 and 15 and the details concerning the new situation of peace that exists between Jew and Gentile. It was a peace that was brought about in the formation of a new man. The formation of one new man made possible by Christ's removing the Mosaic covenant structure that distinguished the sons of Abraham, the children of Israel, the Jews, as God's peculiar people, setting them apart from the other nations. This distinction became the grounds for Jewish superiority, a spirit of superiority, and I suggest even their self-righteousness. And as a result, it became the grounds of the Gentile disdain for the Jews. And so you had this fracture in humanity. Mankind divided very strongly along these two lines. The Jews on the one hand, the Gentiles on the other. A situation of intense, extreme hostility. But then comes Christ. And He removes the law. He removes this Mosaic covenant structure. He doesn't do it arbitrarily. He doesn't just come in and kind of knock over the furniture and say, "Enough of that. We're going to do it different." No. He comes and he removes it by fulfilling the law and perfecting the law. Christ perfected righteousness. He perfected the requirements of the law. What was the requirement of the law? What was the summary of the law? What was the summation of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He perfected trust and obedience to the Father. And in so doing, he fulfilled the law. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. But not only did he fulfill the law, he met the demands of the law. The broken law required sacrifice. Sin requires death. That's the punishment for sin. And Christ met that requirement as a sacrifice for sin. And so he removes the law, he removes the Old Testament covenant structure, the Mosaic covenant structure, and creates, forms this one new humanity, Jew, Gentile together, on equal terms, in a new society, in a new humanity, making peace. Now we come to verse 16 to 18, where Paul details the new situation that now exists between this one new man and God. He's talked about the reconciliation between the Jew and the Gentile in verses 14 and 15, and now in verses 16 to 18, the reconciliation of this new man to God. In verse 16, he introduces what is the second purpose for why Christ rendered the law inoperative. Notice the connection. If we go back to verse 15, or actually verse 14, where we read, He broke down the dividing wall, the hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. To what end? In order that he might create in himself one new man, and, verse 16, in order that he might reconcile the both to God in one body through the cross. these two purposes. This purpose with respect to the reconciliation of man and the purpose with respect to the reconciliation of this new man to God are connected. The second purpose shifts the focus from the horizontal to the vertical, from man to man to man to God, from Gentile relation to Jew to the both's relationship to God. However, this second purpose is inextricably connected to the preceding purpose, because it is as one new man that we are reconciled to God. Essentially, what we see here in this short passage of Scripture is a reversal of the affairs of man. If we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God creates man in the garden, and man lives in the bliss of relationship to God, unbroken relationship. But then sin enters man's experience. He rebels against God. He, in his unbelief, he disobeys. And what is the effect? What is the consequence? It's alienation from God. When man is driven out of the garden, it's a dramatic presentation of the alienation that entered his experience as soon as he disobeyed. And out of that alienation from God follows his alienation from his fellow man. And as Genesis continues to unfold, that's what we see. We see it with Cain and Abel. We see it with Lamech in those early chapters of Genesis. We see it with the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the nations. We see it in Genesis chapter 6 with man, every intention of his heart, only evil all the time. So alienation from God, then alienation from man, and then Christ, and reconciliation, man to man, reconciliation of man to God. And where does that put Christ? It puts him right in the middle. It makes him central to the whole human experience. All of this reconciliation takes place in Christ. He is the pivotal figure in this whole end time, end of the age program that God has ordained. The coming of Messiah was the inauguration of the renewing of all things. And we are in that period. We're in the last times, and we are awaiting the consummation of that renewal with the return of Messiah. And so here in verses 16 to 18, Paul details the one new man's reconciliation to God. And there are six characteristics of this reality of reconciliation that I want us to consider. We have time this morning for three. So we're gonna start with three. And Lord willing, we'll finish up our observations next time. But the first thing that we want to notice concerning this reconciliation with God, is that it is a necessary reality. A necessary reality. If man's fortunes are to change, man must be reconciled to God. If man's fortunes are to change, if man in his brokenness, man in his rebellion, man in his hostility, man in his sin, if these fortunes are to change, man must be reconciled to God. The God-man relationship is fractured. We've established that already. It's marked by alienation and separation. It's marked by enmity and hostility. And if man's fortunes are to change, then that situation must be changed. The question we have to ask this morning is, with respect to this matter of man's reconciliation to God, who is it that needs to be reconciled? Who needs to be reconciled to whom? Does man need to be reconciled to God? Does God need to be reconciled to man? Or is it both? Well, is man hostile towards God? Yes, he is. Again, we've already established that. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, talks of God directing his love towards us while we were enemies of God. Is that not hostility? Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Again, a verse that we've looked at several times. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Psalm 58, verse 3. If you just want to flip over and look at that with me. I say Psalm 58, verse 3. It's another statement affirming the reality that man is hostile to God, that man is estranged from God. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. So there's no question that the Scriptures affirm the reality that man is hostile to God, and therefore man needs to be reconciled to God. His relationship, his attitude, his character, the character of his relationship with God is fractured, and it needs to be reconciled. But is God hostile towards man? Does God need to be reconciled to man? The answer is yes. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul is describing not only the Gentiles, but all mankind, Jews included. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature, what? Children of what? Wrath, even as the rest. Whose wrath? Whose wrath? God's wrath. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. The Apostle John is essentially writing a commentary on Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, in which Jesus said, "You must be born again. You must be born from above." And as he concludes this discussion, he says in verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but what? But the wrath of God abides on him." Now, what's he saying? He's saying that the wrath of God abides on sinful man. It rests upon him. And to escape that wrath, he must believe in Christ. He must come into Christ. Christ is the only refuge from the wrath of God. Christ is the only shelter from the wrath of God. And for the one who does not believe in Christ, the wrath of God abides on him. God is hostile towards sinners. Now the thing is, we say, wait a minute. I thought God loved the world. He does. Right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God does love the world, and yet his wrath abides upon the world. Because of rebellion, because of unbelief, because of disobedience. And if that does not change, God's justice demands judgment. This is the paradox, if you will, or at least the apparent paradox of God. That at one and the same time, He loves the world. He loves the world of humanity. And His wrath abides upon them. God is hostile towards sinful humanity. He is hostile towards the sinner. God needs to be reconciled to man if man's fortunes are to change, if man is to be delivered from condemnation. So God is hostile towards man, and man is hostile towards God. Their hostility is mutual, but it is fundamentally different. The hostility of man is not like the hostility of God. The hostility of God is not like the hostility of man. God's hostility towards man is not the same as man's hostility towards God. Man's hostility towards God is insanity. God's hostility towards man is righteousness. Man's hostility towards God is insane. God's hostility towards man is righteous. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that man's hostility towards God is insanity? Because it's rooted in a denial and rejection of the truth of God. The truth of God's perfect goodness, His perfect faithfulness, His perfect righteousness, His perfect authority, His godness. Man's hostility is an expression of his ignorance, of his moral blindness, of his darkened understanding, of his foolishness. The apostle gives us the anatomy of this hostility in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." That's the hostility of man. And it is a hostility against the perfection of God. It is an expression of his ignorance. So man's hostility towards God is insanity. God's hostility towards man, however, is righteousness. It is perfectly and completely justified. It is directed towards man in his rebellion, in his unbelief and his disobedience, in man's refusal and rejection to know God, of the knowledge of God, and to honor God. God's hostility is born out of His righteousness and truth, out of His holiness. So God's hostility is righteous. Man's is unrighteous. And they both need to be reconciled. Reconciliation is a necessary reality. Now here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, it's primarily God's reconciliation to man that is in view. Christ reconciles us to God in the sense that He makes us acceptable to God. God's wrath towards man is removed in Christ, in this one who is perfect righteousness, perfect trust, perfect obedience. In Christ, man is acceptable to God. We are accepted, Paul says, chapter 1, in the Beloved. Towards this new man in Christ, God is not wrath. But to all who are outside of Christ, God is wrath. And so the pressing question, the burning question this morning is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Have you found refuge from the wrath of God in Christ? It's the only place you can go. You can't create your own. You can't produce a trust and obedience of God that will earn acceptance with Him. You must flee to Christ. Have you fled to Christ? God is reconciled to man in Christ. Therefore, by virtue of being in Christ, man is reconciled to God. Man's hostility towards God is repented of in Christ. In Christ, man has turned away from unbelief and disobedience. Remember, we talked about last time how sin, how unbelief and disobedience is the active pursuit of estrangement from God. That this estrangement, this alienation, is not some static position that we hold, man over here, God over there. No, it is an active estrangement. We actively pursue our alienation from God when we engage in sin. So those who are reconciled to God in Christ are those who have repented of their unbelief and disobedience. And if it should be that we are guilty as those who are in Christ, when we come to understand that we are guilty of unbelief, that we are guilty of disobedience, because just because we're in Christ doesn't mean we don't sin. But when we come to understand, when we recognize that we have failed to honor God, we repent. We don't persist in our sin. We don't persist in our unrighteousness. Those brought to God in Christ have repented. As Paul says in Galatians, they've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They've exchanged this hostility for friendship, a friendship that manifests itself in trust and obedience. In Christ, we have peace with God. What glorious truth. In Christ, we have peace with God. And in the practice of righteousness, we actively pursue that peace. By the practice of righteousness, the one who is in Christ becomes what he is in Christ. He lives it out. He manifests it. So first of all, then, reconciliation is a necessary reality. Secondly, reconciliation is a corporate reality. It is a corporate reality. Verse 16, although it is true that individuals are reconciled to God, it is in the corporate body of the new humanity that Christ reconciles us to God. Verse 16, and might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That he might reconcile the both, literally, the both, the Jew and the Gentile, in one body. It is as one body, this new humanity, that man is reconciled to God, that Christ reconciles us to God. The new humanity is the messianic community. It is Christ's assembly. It is the church. The church is the new society. The church is the new humanity. And it is the church that is reconciled to God. Now, this reality has direct impact on our thinking about the local church. As we look around us, as you look around you this morning, what we see is a visible manifestation of those together with whom we are reconciled to God. As I look around this room, as you look around this room, those that you see, those who are here in Christ, those who are the truth, the church in truth, are those together with whom you have been reconciled to God. It is with these ones, those who are in Christ, together with whom I am reconciled to God. This reality should serve as a strong incentive to deep bonds of affection and fellowship among the brethren. These are precious ones. These are ones together with whom I am reconciled to God. It should be an incentive to deep bonds of affection and fellowship and profound commitment to the unity and the harmony of the brethren. These souls are precious to me because it is together with these that I'm reconciled to God. Unity and harmony with these ones is deeply desirable because unity and harmony is in keeping with the fact that it is with these ones that I am reconciled to God. There's a very strong tendency towards individualism in our Western culture and in the Western church. Rather than understanding ourselves as members of a body, people function more like lone rangers in their participation in the local church. The local church is kind of viewed as a dispensary, kind of a spiritual dispensary. And we identify particular needs, and we find a place where those needs can be met, and we go and we have our needs met, and then on we go. There's this kind of this lone ranger approach. This individualistic thinking, however, blinds us to key realities of the gospel. It robs us of blessing and it weakens the church. We need to see more readily and more clearly that the gospel makes us members of the body of Christ. It doesn't just provide individual forgiveness of sin. It joins us with a corporate entity, the church. This corporate entity, the church, is manifest, it's made visible in the local assembly. And we demonstrate our participation in this corporate entity by identification and significant, meaningful involvement in the local assembly. We function as members of this body by contributing that which Christ has entrusted to us, to the life in the local assembly, as we serve one another, as we serve and are served. The local church is a visible manifestation of the new humanity created in Christ, of which I am a part, of which you are a part, and as a part of which I have been reconciled to God. Yes, it's true that as an individual, God has chosen me before the foundation of the world and redeems me in Christ. But it is not in isolation. Rather, it is as a member of this corporate entity, the new humanity, the body of Christ. In the church, we need to think more in terms of we and us and ours than in terms of I or me or mine. Reconciliation is a corporate reality. It is the both in one body that Christ reconciles to God. And this should be reflected in the value that we place on the corporate entity of the church. Thirdly, then, the reconciliation with God is a redemptive reality. Reconciliation is possible only because of redemption. A reality brought into view in the phrase, through the cross. Look there again at verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Through the cross. Now the thing is, Paul has already referred to this reality of redemption in the preceding verses. In verse 13, he talked about the blood of Christ. In verse 14, he talks about his flesh. Here, he speaks specifically of the cross. He says, through the cross. And the question we have to ask is, why? Why does he use this particular language? Is there a reason why he uses this phrase to express the idea of Christ's redemptive work in a statement that concerns our reconciliation to God? What specific truth about redemption is brought into view with the words, the cross? What is the cross? The cross was the form of Christ's death, wasn't it? He died by crucifixion. He wasn't strangled. He wasn't shot by a firing squad. He wasn't beheaded. He was crucified. And what is crucifixion? What is a cross? A cross is a stake. It's a tree. And what does the Scripture say about anyone who is hung on a tree? They are cursed. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. The cross indicates that Christ's redemptive work involves bearing a curse. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Actually, going back to verse 12, but the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We were under the curse of the law because we failed to keep the law. We broke the law. Jesus removed the curse of God that was upon us by becoming a curse for us. By this, he met the demands of the law and thereby removed it, with the result of reconciling to God those for whom he bore the curse, the Jew and the Gentile alike. Reconciliation is the fruit of redemption. Only by the cross of Christ can there be reconciliation with God. Only by removing the curse. Only by being in Christ, then, through faith in Christ, can you benefit from the redemptive work that He has accomplished. And so we come back to the same question. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Now, there are three other realities of reconciliation that are given us here, and we'll come back to these next time. But for this morning, simply, we want to understand that man's greatest need is to be reconciled to God. The heart of man's trouble is his alienation from God. His greatest problem. All the troubles in the world today, foreign and domestic, are rooted in man's estrangement and hostility towards God. The necessary remedy is reconciliation. If there is to be peace with man, there must be peace with God. Education is no solution. Political movements are not the solution. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only solution. God is working in Christ to reconcile the world to Himself. He is gathering up all things under the headship of Christ. We are gathered up in Christ. If you're here this morning and you are in Christ by faith, you've put your faith, your hope in Christ for salvation, then you are gathered up in Christ. You are reconciled to God in Him. And so again, the question, are you reconciled to God? If the answer is no, then my urgent admonition to you is to consider your standing with God. The wrath of God abides on you. And when you leave this life, you will face the wrath of God eternally. His judgment will fall, and you will be condemned into eternal separation from God. Your alienation from God will be perfect alienation, eternal. God is merciful. God is good. Yes, He is wrath against sin, but He loves the world and provided forgiveness of sin. He provided the way of reconciliation Himself in the blood of His Son. It's a matter of believing that. It's a matter of seeing that and believing that. And my admonition would be, believe and be reconciled. Believe and have peace. If you are in Christ, then live out your reconciliation to God. Live in righteousness and holiness. And share the message of reconciliation with those that God brings across your path. You're going to go tomorrow, most of you are going to go tomorrow into a job place. You're going to go into a neighborhood. You're going to go into a sphere of influence as one reconciled to God. Live out your reconciliation. Live out the truth of peace with God in that environment. Live in righteousness and holiness, salt and light and leaven your world, your sphere of influence with the gospel of reconciliation. To the glory of Christ, to your good, and to the everlasting good of all peoples. Let's pray. Father,